If you're a Christian here this morning in this room, you may have heard of a phrase called the means of grace. Now, if that's unfamiliar to you, don't worry, I'm going to define what that means. A mean is something that you do to achieve an end result. So let me give you an example. I want to leave this church and go to Market Basket down the street. Now, there are plenty of means I can use to get to the grocery store. I can use my legs. I can bike there. I can drive there. And if any one of you is feeling very Christian this morning, you'll give me a piggyback ride there. I'm just joking. But those are means. Means to get me from one place to another. Now, when we say the means of grace, what are we talking about? There are certain things you can do as a Christian, certain things which you can participate in to help you grow in grace. Or another way to say it is to help you spiritually mature, to look more like Christ, to draw near to God. Now, among these means, what usually comes to our minds? We can think of Bible reading, prayer, even what we're doing right now, listening to the preaching of God's Word, singing with the saints, gathering in an assembly with God's people, encouraging one another. There's also one that usually gets left out. You know what it is? Fasting. Fasting being a means of grace. Fasting being a means of drawing closer to the Lord. And I think the reason why it's not well known is because many Christians don't think fasting is for today. Maybe many Christians don't think it's important. Or maybe some just don't simply understand. They don't know about fasting. And I think one of the most important Bible verses that we'll be looking today on fasting is the one we find in Mark 2. So if you would turn there to Mark chapter 2 and verse 18. Actually, before that, while we turn, let us pray again. Father, we need your help to look at your word this morning again. Father, we need your help every single time we come to your word. Father, would you speak to our hearts? Give us ears to hear. Father, have your way. Get me out of the way. Let you be glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning is found in Mark chapter 2, in verse 18. If you want to turn there, I advise you to turn there. I'm not going to read the whole passage. We'll just go verse by verse. But verses 18 through 22 in Mark's Gospel in chapter 2 are built upon the question of why does Jesus' disciples not fast? Why is it when Jesus arrives, we find his disciples not engaged in this practice? Is it because Jesus has totally nullified the practice of fasting? I don't think so. I actually think he affirms the practice of fasting in this text. But let's look at the text before us in verse 18. Look at what it says. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, this question is set in the context of John's disciples fasting and the Pharisees fasting. We don't know much of what John's fasting would have looked like. We do know that he lived a very ascetic life. He was characterized by always being in the wilderness. His clothing was that of camel's hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. And Jesus says of the people in that generation, in that time, in Matthew 11, it said, Jesus says of that people, that the people played the flute for John, And John did not dance. And Jesus says of John that he came neither eating nor drinking. And so we can draw clues from Scripture that John was dedicated to a regular practice of fasting. And we would assume that his disciples would learn that from him. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, we tend to know a little bit more about their fasting. I mean, just for example, if you remember from the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, what does the Pharisee pray? He says, I fast twice a week. And we know that from tradition and other sources that the Pharisees fasted on particularly Mondays and Thursdays. And so we see here that fasting is a regular discipline of these two groups. And it would make sense to them that when the Messiah shows up on the scene, that his disciples would join them in their fasting. But of course, what does Jesus do? Jesus, being Jesus, always flips the tables. Literally, flips the tables. You get the imagery? He's always the contrary one, but in a good way. And the only record we have in Scripture of Jesus fasting is actually in the wilderness that we looked at in chapter 1 for 40 days. And then we never see Jesus fast again. Now, did Jesus fast? Maybe he did. I don't know. Besides that record we have in Scripture. And it's actually interesting that throughout the Bible, in Matthew's account of this passage, fasting is often associated with mourning and weeping. In that same passage I quoted from Matthew 11, about talking about John the Baptist, Jesus compares his generation to those who sing a funeral song to him, and he does not mourn. And so these people are mourning, fasting, and weeping. And they're trying to bring Jesus along into their fasting and mourning and weeping. And Jesus, instead of joining them, he eats and he drinks. How contrary. Jesus says in Matthew 11, that same passage, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and the people accuse him of, and they say to him, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now we know Jesus had no sin. He was not a glutton. He was not a drunkard. But because he did not meet the people's expectations, they began to accuse him of all manner of sin. And what is eating and drinking usually associated with? Eating and drinking is usually associated with feasting, celebration, rejoicing. Usually eating and drinking is not associated with mourning. It's in fact the exact opposite. And so it would be appropriate to ask Jesus the question, why do we fast and mourn, but you're over here having a party? And what these people failed to recognize is who was in front of them. They failed to recognize the significance of the moment. They failed to recognize who was before them, and they misunderstood the times. And in fact, in Matthew 16, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees and the Sadducees for knowing how to interpret the weather by looking at the sky. And he says, you know how to do all that, looking at the sky, and you can know what's coming. And he says, you look at me and you cannot tell that the Messiah is here. The Redeemer is here. He says, you're blind. You can recognize weather patterns, but you can't recognize who is standing before you. And what are the times, you may ask? What makes this moment so significant that fasting is not practiced by Jesus in this hour? In verse 19, look with me. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. What makes this moment so significant is the bridegroom is here in our midst. And the way Jesus answers their question is he doesn't say fasting is wrong. He says you're doing it at the wrong time. He's correcting their timing of fasting. They ask the question, why do your disciples not fast, Jesus? And he says, not now. The bridegroom is here. That is super important to understand this passage. Is Jesus is correcting their timing, their misplacement of fasting. And now Jesus says, he calls himself the bridegroom. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, the Messiah is never called the bridegroom. But who's called the bridegroom in the Old Testament? Who is called the husband of Israel? Yahweh, God himself. Listen to what Isaiah 54:5 says. Isaiah 54, verse 5, it says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. And so when people say, again, Jesus never says he's God, well, he does so right here, very explicitly, calling himself the bridegroom. And Jesus compares the time of his arrival as a wedding feast. And when we look at weddings in our day and age, we tend to think it's usually restricted to one day. You usually have the ceremony and the party and all in one day. Well, in those days, weddings lasted for a whole week. And everyone was called to lay down everything, their work. They laid down everything to celebrate a wedding feast. This was not the time in those days to mourn and weep. It was a time of celebration. And because this group of people, they were fasting and mourning and weeping and not celebrating, represents of what they thought of Jesus. It represents that they rejected and disapproved the ministry of Jesus, because if they were rejoicing, then that means that they would have been celebrating along with his disciples, because the bridegroom has arrived. If they recognized that Jesus was the bridegroom, the Messiah, they would have been celebrating. They would have done as John the Baptist did in John 3, where John says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. They would have been rejoicing if they recognized who Christ was. And now I want to turn to verses 21 and 22 very quickly, because I think it has to do with what we're talking about. So if you look at verse 21, it says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. And if he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. I'll humbly admit, I looked at this the first time. I said, what does that mean? I mean, what does that mean? I struggled with that for a little while. But again, remember, Jesus is correcting when to fast. And so I think what Jesus is saying here is not unrelated to what we looked at in verse 19. I don't think you have to run to, you know, other passages of Scripture to find out what Jesus is meaning by this. Jesus has been essentially saying that the time is not now to fast while he is here. The proper response is to join along in this wedding feast and rejoice that the Messiah has come. And then Jesus gives a parable, and he gives us two illustrations that essentially say the same thing. And what I take Jesus to be saying is that if my disciples fast right now, it's like trying to patch up an old garment with a new piece of unshrunk cloth, and a worse tear is made. And it's like pouring new wine into old wineskins. And what happens? The wineskin bursts, and the wineskin is destroyed, and the wine is ruined. You know what Jesus is saying? If my disciples fast right now, it would ruin the moment. It would ruin this great, joyous occasion that the Messiah is here. In fact, it's interesting. There's only two instances in Scripture where fasting is actually inappropriate to engage in. One is heaven, because heaven is described as a great banquet feast, so obviously we're not going to be fasting there. And second, the other inappropriate time to fast is when Jesus is here. And you say, wait, I thought that when Jesus came, wouldn't it be a time to really show how spiritual we are? Show how great we are in our fasting? No. When Christ is here, there's no fasting. Why? Because when Christ is here, it is nothing but heaven on earth. Everything that these disciples longed for in heaven are all found right there in their own midst, and it's found in the person of Christ. There's no reason for these disciples to fast, because you know why? They're feasting on God. They're feasting on God. And again, as we've said over and over and over again, what will make heaven heaven is Christ is there. Christ is there. You will have no need as a believer in Christ to fast in heaven, nor even to pray in heaven, because God is there. And I have something to say about this, an application. There is still a sense in which the bridegroom is still with us. Now, is Jesus with us bodily? No. Because Jesus remains truly forever human. Once he took upon himself a human nature, he always remains human. Yes, he's both God and man, but in his humanity, he's limited to one space at one point in time, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But the Son and the Father sent the Holy Spirit into the world to be with us. And guess what? The Holy Spirit is also referred to as what? The Spirit of whom? Christ. The Spirit of Christ. So wherever the Holy Spirit is, wherever the Spirit is indwelling a believer, Christ is there by means of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, did not Jesus say, "Behold, I am with you always"? Well, how can Jesus always be with us? Through the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, we don't see Christ face to face yet. Yes, we cannot touch him. We cannot see him with our physical eyes, but we experience his presence. So you know what that means? This same joy that these disciples had is yours as well in Christ. And no, it's not manufactured joy, brothers and sisters. It's real Holy Spirit joy that comes from the bridegroom's presence with us. If you don't believe me, what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Joy. Joy. Even just an Old Testament example in Psalm 16 in verse 9. David, he says this, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy." Where is the presence of God? Here. In our midst, where every believer is, where two or three are gathered in my name, what did Christ say? There I am with you. Yes, I know the context of that is church discipline, but that truth still applies to us. We are gathered here, and Christ is with us. And David says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Peter says in his epistle in 1 Peter 1:8, he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We ought to, as Christians, have joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, I'm not saying Christians never sorrow, Christians never cry, Christians aren't going through the world all the time, through all their trials. Brethren, Christians hurt at times. We feel grief at times. We feel grief at a lost world. We feel grief at our own sin and our own struggles. We feel grief when brokenness is in our midst and sin is in our midst and disease is in our midst and cancer and kids dying, parents dying. Brethren, that makes me cry sometimes. But what overrides all that, Peter says, a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Hallelujah. That's why the world should look at us and say, what is that hope you have inside of you that you should have joy as such? Because the bridegroom is with us. If you are a Christian here this morning, you do not need me to work you up by funny stories and light shows. There's nothing that makes me more angry when a preacher gets up here and doesn't tell me about Christ. Tell me of Him. You want to know what makes my heart thrill with joy? Tell me of the Savior. I don't want fog shows and light shows and pastors dancing and circuses and clowns. Brethren, I want Christ. That's the joy of my soul, and it should be said of you. And if your joy is not in Christ, you're not a Christian. If the continual pattern of your life is being satisfied and being joyful in the things of this world and in other things, you're not a Christian. Joy in God above all other things is one of the supreme marks of a Christian. It's not a joy based on your obedience. It's not a joy based on your performance. It's a joy because you have caught a glimpse of the glorious one. You've touched the hem of His garment. You've drank the wine He offers. He talks about that new wine. You've tasted it. Living water in your soul. Brethren, if your Christianity is just theoretical truths, I don't want it. If your Christianity does not move you, what is it? We have joy in the bridegroom. And you say, why? Because you know Him. You know Him. You know the bridegroom. He's extended His hand to you. Last week we heard that sermon. I wept in my pew. I look at how sinful I am. I look at me and I see all darkness and manner of sin. And then I see Christ saying that prodigal story, my son. Oh, brethren, this is more than propositional truths. We're talking about the Savior of the world, the one who died for you. That His love, there is nothing that can separate you from His love. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? Christ stands at the right hand of the Father. I just wish I could show you more glimpses of Christ. And I have to apologize. I am such a weak preacher at doing so. Because there is no words to describe how glorious He is. Every believer can say with the Apostle Paul, And I'm going to substitute the second person pronoun with the first person pronoun. Though I have not seen him, I love him. Though I do not now see him, I believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And in Luke's account, he adds that Jesus said, "And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." There are people who are so consumed with the old man, with the old ways of the world, with their sin, that they say the old is good. And they don't want the new wine that Christ has to offer them. Unbelievers do this. Their minds are blinded. The gospel's foolishness to them. Christ is not their joy. Other things have their joy. Other things have their attention. Other things have their pleasures. They fail to recognize the joy that God offers them in Christ. And they think it's found in created things and not found in Christ. Is this you? Is this you? I have to ask you, is this you? Is your joy in so many other things that Christ means nothing to you? Recognize that the moment right now is for you to get right with God, to repent, to turn from those sins and those earthly pleasures and to turn to Christ. And those sins, brethren, those sins which you get so much joy from, are those sins which are going to stand in the judgment against you if you don't repent and turn to Christ. Don't let the pleasure of sinning blind you from recognizing the glory of the gospel, the good news of salvation. That joy you're seeking cannot be found in created things. Not booze, not alcohol, not any of those things. It can only be found in Christ. We're going to look at verse 20 now. And the next question I'd like to ask in our text related to fasting is, what time do we live in as Christians? Look at verse 20. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." And so, yes, the bridegroom's with us, but at the same time, he's not. Yeah, we're joyful in Christ, and we have Christ's presence by the Holy Spirit, but still, at the same time, Christ has been taken away from us bodily. And what we experience with the Holy Spirit is only part of what we're going to experience in eternity. We live in the tension of the already, not yet. We already experience our salvation, but it's still not in full yet. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly," dimly, "but then face to face. Now I know in part, there I shall fully know as I have been fully known." And as you see, the Apostle Paul, he's saying, what we see now, what we taste now is only seeing through a mirror dimly. What we experience now is only in part. And what do we feel because Christ is not with us? What do we feel because we have not entered into eternity with Christ? Is it not a sense of sorrow? Mourning? Not in the way the disciples grieved over Jesus when Jesus was crucified. We know Christ has been raised. But there's this longing in our hearts to be with Christ where he is. And that's exactly how the Apostle Paul felt as well. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And then in Philippians, that famous passage,
My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And because Christ has been taken away from us, what does that mean for us? Jesus says in that day, they will fast. Not if you fast, not maybe you will fast, maybe my disciples will do it. He says in that day, they will fast. And what is that day? I believe that day is when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so that day refers from the time of the ascension to our present day. And when Jesus speaks of fasting in the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, you guys have probably heard this before, but Jesus says, when you fast. He also mentions when you give, when you pray, making an assumption that his disciples will practice these things. And what is fasting? I think it gets so confused among Christians. What is fasting? Fasting is a means by which we abstain from, usually it's no food and just water. Some people do food and no water. I would advise you don't drink water every 7 days unless you want to die, because there are people who've done that and have died. Even like 40-day fast like Jesus did, I don't advise you to do that because people have died trying that as well. Some people have done it. Hey, if the Spirit is leading you, I'm not going to stop you. But that's what fasting is. Fasting is a means by which we abstain from food or water in order that we might draw near to God. Now, does a fast always mean you have to abstain from food or water? Because I know there are some people, some Christians, that can't fast because they got health reasons. They can't fast. And the doctor says, no fasting for you. And so, what do we do with that? Well, I think you can fast other things. What about your television? What about social media? What about your phone? You say, okay, I work in the morning. I work from whatever, 7 to 5, right? And you say, for 7 days, when I get home from work, I'm not going to turn on my television. I'm not going to turn to my social media. I'm going to devote my evenings to prayer and fasting and seeking the Lord. I think that's valid. Even though in Scripture we only see people fasting with food and water, abstaining from those things. But I think you can do that as well if you can't fast food. And here's another question that gets asked a lot. How many days should I fast? A meal?
Wimp.
A day? 2 days? 3 days, 7 days, 40 days? I honestly don't think there's a right or wrong answer on this. But here's the issue. If you make fasting into a ritual or a religious exercise that you do once a week or twice a week, and you're saying, it's Tuesday, Tuesdays are the day I fast, so here we go, got to do it. I think that's the wrong way of looking at fasting. And here's why. When we look at Scripture, and we see people fasting in Scripture, we notice that it is always coupled with special circumstances, extraordinary circumstances. And fasting is usually never planned. It's not usually calculated in the Scriptures. It's usually spontaneous. It's born out of need. It's born out of desperation. Not simply because it's just Tuesday and the Tuesdays are the day I fast. Now, I don't have a problem with churches fasting. As in, you know, once a year we're going to gather as a church and fast and pray for a particular issue. I don't have a problem with that. But we need to understand that the Spirit must lead our fasting. And another thing to point out is that while fasting is born out of need and desperation, it's not simply just abstaining from food that makes it a true biblical fast. The point of withdrawing from food is not so you can lose weight. The point of it is so you can draw near to God. And every time we see true godly fasting, it is always coupled with prayer. We always see that all the time, fasting and prayer, prayer and fasting. I want to quote Paul Washer. He helped me out a bit on this, but he says, fasting at its essence is when a desire or a passion totally takes over the other. When a desire or a passion totally takes over the other. And I'm going to borrow an illustration from him because I think it's great. And I'm going to rework it. So let's say, well, actually, me and my wife are going to New Hampshire in a week. And we've been planning for this for months. We've been excited. Can't wait to get away from you guys. No, I'm just joking. I'm just joking. Sick of you. No, I love you guys. Just joking. But we've been planning for that. We're excited. And let's say that day we're going to leave for New Hampshire. And we get in the car, and I don't want this to happen. Sorry, honey. But this illustration, she looks at me as we're getting in the car, and she says, Colby, my head. And she falls to the ground and collapses. Now, what do you think is going to happen at that moment? Do you think I'm going to be thinking about New Hampshire? You think I'm going to be thinking about vacation? Do you think I would say, dang it, I wanted to go on vacation and you just wanted to do that? What's wrong with you? No. One desire has taken over the other. Now my whole desire is her welfare, her well-being. And even if you ask me, oh man, you missed your vacation, that would sound like sin to me. Like, you foolish man, my wife is dying. Like, I had to take care of her. But listen, that's how fasting works. That's what fasting's like, when a desire has totally taken over your soul to the point that food is irrelevant to you. To the point that food even seems like sin to you. Now, I'm not saying food is sin. I don't want to make that statement. But that's what it seems like. That I can't have food because this desire has so overtaken me. And we see various examples of fasting for different reasons in the Old Testament. We see people fasting because someone just died. We see people fasting in repentance, returning to God. Even God, in Joel 2, he calls the people to fast and return to him. And then we see in the New Testament, which is also a confirmation that fasting is for Christians today, we see in the New Testament in Acts 14 and 13, but especially 14:23, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, when they would appoint elders in the churches that they planted, they would fast and pray for these elders. Now, there's many reasons you could think of to fast, but what I want to ask you is, what should be the greatest desire that overtakes all other desires for you as a Christian that sends you into prayer and into fasting? John Piper wrote a book called The Hunger for God. And he describes fasting as such. He says, Christian fasting at its root is a hunger for a homesickness for God. Brethren, that's the greatest desire that should throw you into fasting often. The bridegroom has been taken away. You should have an overwhelming desire in our hearts, in your hearts, that we want God more than anything, more than food. I mean, there's got to be times. Does it happen? Where there's times in your life where you have to withdraw from everything because you want God. And let me say this as well. We should experience some type of discontentment as Christians. You say, wait, I thought discontentment was sin. Well, let me say another statement that'll make you mad. We as Christians should be greedy. Wait, for money? No, for the presence of Christ. Greedy for him, discontent because I want more of God than I have ever had in my life. You should be discontent as a Christian because the bridegroom's not here. Look at what Paul says to the Ephesians. You don't have to look there, but listen. He prays for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 3:19. He says, he prays for them that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? That means there's more of God that we can have. We have an experience in fullness God. And we should pray as Christians and fast as Christians for more of God. Do we long for the fullness of God? So much so that even at times, the thought of food is distasteful to us. That our hunger for God has been overcome, has overcome our hunger and for food. Piper as well said, when we fast, when we abstain from food, we're ultimately saying, this much, oh God, I want you. That's what you're saying when you're fasting. You're saying, this much, oh God, I want you. More than Colby's steak that he cooks at Steve's house. More than the rice and potatoes. That's how much I want you. And listen again to what Piper says. This is great. He says, what we hunger for most, we worship. Could it be that we get more satisfaction over a nice meal than we do communing with God? Yeah, for sure. Now, is food evil? No, you can glorify. We ought to glorify God for the gifts He gives and give thanks and praise for food and water. But there are times where we ought to be withdrawing to God because we are dissatisfied that we don't have more of Him. Fasting is not a means. This is another thing. Fasting is not something you do in order to twist God's arm. Fasting is not something you do to manipulate the arm of God for what you want. Fasting is not a means to earn brownie points with God and to earn merit with God. What makes Christian fasting so different? You know, I've been asking this question all week. What makes the Christian's fasting different from all other fastings? Unbelievers fast for health reasons. Pagans fast. Hindus fast. Muslims fast. What makes their fasting, our fasting, different? We're seeking God. Not to earn merit. Not to earn any favors. To seek the Lord. Fasting. You know what fasting is appropriate for? Crisis hours. We need to get that through our head. Fasting is for crisis hours. You need to make big life decisions in your life. Go fast and pray. There's a sin you can't shake off. Go fast and pray. You've lost your fire for the Lord. You feel dry. You feel cold. Fast and pray. Seek the Lord. Listen again to what Jesus says on fasting. He says, do your fasting that you may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And then he says this, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, I do think that this speaks to eternal rewards in heaven. I do think that. But I also think there are certain things we don't get from the hand of God because we never sought for them. That's true. I mean, even if the Lord says no, at least you can say, I at least sought for it, Lord. I mean, don't you want to get to heaven and say, at least I sought for it, right? And there are certainly examples that we see in Scripture where people fast and they receive what they fasted for. And we can think of Esther. She commanded the Jews to fast for her because she went to the king, before she went to the king, and the king granted her to speak with him. And in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas and the others were fasting, and that's when the Lord called them to ministry. And we can think of the people of Nineveh when Jonah says, judgment's coming. And Nineveh fasts and repents before God, and God relents from the disaster that was coming. Now, again, it's not simply because these people don't have food or water that God answered them. We don't want to say that. Unbelievers can fast, and that doesn't mean they're seeking the Lord. But we're not talking about some rigorous religious exercise or thing you do. We're talking about seeking the Lord. Seeking Him. And so we ought to make this as a means to lay hold of God in prayer. And let me ask you something. What is the greatest reward that we can seek from God? No one knows. What is it? God. God is the greatest reward we could seek. And so the question is, do we fast for Him? For primarily seeking Him? Or do we even fast at all? Listen to what Zechariah 7:4 says. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, God says, was it for me that you fasted? So is our fasting done unto the Lord? Fasting is born out of an intense desire for God Himself. And because we live in that day in which Jesus spoke of, we as Christians should, our preoccupation should be fasting and prayer. And to close the sermon, you know, you who are lost, there's coming a day in which that wedding feast that was interrupted will be resumed. It's interesting. When you look at the first coming of Christ and you look at His second coming, Jesus compares it to both a wedding feast. And there's coming a day in which Christ is going to come back, not as the baby in the manger, but as the bridegroom for His church, for those whom He delights in. And He's going to take them and invite them in to this great wedding feast to forever enjoy communion with Him. But He's going to come for those, as we see in Matthew 22, I think it is, the wedding feast parable, the one who doesn't have the garment, those who have rejected Christ, those who have rejected the good news of the gospel, those who have not turned from their sin. Jesus says, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. There are going to be those, when Christ comes again, whom Christ will greet and welcome. And there are going to be those who are shut out of the city gates, as we see in Revelation. So my plea to you is to turn to Christ. And my desire for you, if you're lost here, is that one day I'd see you at Christ's table with Him, with us, eating and drinking and celebrating with Him instead of thrown out. And there are other people here who could help you with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a great and merciful God. We thank You, Father, that the bridegroom has come. We thank You, Father, that You did not leave us dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses, but You awakened us to faith here in this room. Father, make our joy full this morning in Christ. Help us, Lord, to be believers who seek Your presence continually, who draw near to You continually, Father. Help us to be a people who seek Your face. And I pray, Lord, for the lost, oh, that they would they would taste of this joy we're speaking about this morning, that they would taste of that living water you have to offer, O Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.